Thank you, Joylynn, for not cutting that short. That was beautiful. I only have one announcement this morning, and that is that out in our lobby we have a bookstore, and it's open today. And it looks like it was fully staffed for with saints that will be able to help you with any literature or any things, questions of study that you might have concerning God and His Word. And that and some music things, there's a lot out there. So stop by and see them after. And before our brother Tom Burke comes up to share God's Word with us this morning, we're going to sing number 50, I Am Resolved. And if, as always, if you would like, it would be a good time to stand, get, stretch your legs a little bit, and get settled in for to hear God's Word. All right? I Am Resolved, number 50.
Thanks, Danny. Awesome. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless everybody. I have an announcement. I've got an announcement that we haven't heard about yet. In about 6 months, I'm guessing, 6 months, you know what's going to happen? Family camp. Very good. You get a gold star. Family camp. I wanted to prepare you because this year we're still banging it around, but with any way that we do, the cost on family camp is going to rise more than a couple dollars per person. That we'll have the details out to you as soon as we can. But, you know, we've been holding the price down. And I think most years, last year we broke even.
Actually, I made a little bit extra, but that's because I'd raised the rate thinking it would keep it the same for a couple of years.
But it's usually we lose money on it anyway. Then we found out that Camp Laurelville has been holding the price down for us because they like us, and they can't do that anymore. And so with all of that to consider, it's going to go up. You know, it's not going to double, but I want to let you know now so you could prepare. I know a lot of people can't just dip into their wallet and pay for family camp with 30 seconds notice. So in your preparation, if you have an account or someplace where you set aside money for family camp, might want to set aside
$20 more per person, including okay. Children.
Good. $15 to $20 more per person, Kathy says. If it's $21 more per person, you could take it up with her. Okay. But, you know, it's even now with the price at Laurelville where they had to raise it, still compared to other camps, similar camps in all the surrounding states, including Ohio, it's still lower than any camp that you would want to go to. So wanted to let you know about that. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for just allowing me the privilege of sharing your word, God, and I pray that I can share it clearly and precisely. And I pray for the hearts of everyone here today, Father, that we might be ready to receive something that'll have a true effect and impact in our lives, and not just in terms of information, but in terms of direction, Father. I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, speaking of family camp, since it's about 6 months from now, you know what happened about 6 months ago? Family camp, Gold Star. At that particular camp, we looked quite a bit at Thessalonians, didn't we? And we learned a lot about not only the truths of Thessalonians, but about the life of the church in Thessalonica. And, you know, we're going to go back and look at it at that today from another aspect. Thessalonians is sometimes referred to as the model church, which is okay as long as you understand what's meant by the model church. It doesn't mean they were perfect, okay? It means that all in all, when you look at the church in Thessalonica, it's a good picture of what a church should look like. Not necessarily better than others, weaker than others, but it's a good average picture of what a church should look like and what the life of a church should look like. And I trust as we get into the scriptures today, that'll be a little more clear for you. But first of all, if it's the model church, if it's a good example of what a church should be, how did it get to be a church? How does any church get to be a church? Well, Thessalonica is a model of that. If you turn to Acts 17, Acts 17, verse 1 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them with his dancers. And, sorry. That's a modern translation. Went into them 3 Sabbath days and reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, that Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And it says, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. This summarizes the initial reason why the church of Thessalonica could be a church of Thessalonica, right? Someone had to come and open the scriptures. In verse 3, where it speaks about Paul opening and alleging, some of your translations read, explaining and giving evidence. Okay, that's good too. Actually, demonstrating is better. There are some that say explaining and giving evidence, though. I know that, some of the translations. And I wanted to bring that up because depending on your translation, some of them use that term giving evidence, and some of them imply or even state giving evidence from the scriptures. That's not justified in the translation, okay? It's explaining and giving evidence, or explaining and demonstrating is one good translation. Explaining and showing. So it's talking about two very different things Paul did. Opening the scriptures and explaining them. And then why would the demonstrating be referring to the scriptures if he's already opened the scriptures? The demonstrating is referring to something else entirely. And we can read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians 1, verse 5. It says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in interpretive dance. No, sorry. Oh, look at this. In power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So it says not word only, but power, right? So when it's speaking about Paul and Silas demonstrating, showing an example of, it wasn't just showing verses they knew. It was showing by their very lives the difference that the power of God made, the difference that the new birth made, the difference that a new creation made. So, how did the church of Thessalonica become a church of Thessalonica? First and foremost, somebody came there and spoke. The scripture spoke God's word. That might help explain chapter 2, verse 1. Because if you recall, maybe some of you aren't familiar with the book of Acts, when Paul went to Thessalonica, into that synagogue, and opened the scriptures to them, what had just happened? He had been in Philippi. And in Philippi, they embraced the word of God. No, they threw him in prison. Paul and Barnabas got thrown in prison. They were beaten because they spoke God's word. Now, Robert, if last week you went to Delaware and spoke God's word and they beat you and threw you in prison, okay, would you be eager to go to Marion and speak God's word? No, maybe not, okay? Maybe not. I could understand humanly you might hesitate, right? Because of what had just occurred when you spoke God's word. Here he is in the next town, and he says, yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. The reason he says his entering in was not in vain, I believe, grammatically, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel. Our entering in was not in vain because we were bold, even though, even in light of what we've been through, when we came there, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel. So therefore, our entrance was not in vain. Could they have entered in with a little less than the gospel? Could they have entered in and shut their mouths entirely? Yeah. But despite what they'd been through, they entered into Thessalonica and spoke boldly the gospel. And therefore, Paul could say our entrance was not in vain. You know, the man who taught me much of what I know of God's word used to say, Paul didn't go to Thessalonica to get the Thessalonians into the word. He went there to get the word into Thessalonica. And there's a lot of truth in that because you and I are not called to win X number of people. You know, maybe Claire, in your neighborhood, every neighbor believes when you speak the word to. In Linda's neighborhood, nobody believes. But in both cases, if you're speaking the word boldly, then you're not there in vain, are you? Because everyone has an opportunity to hear. The word of God's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God can accomplish tremendous things, but it can't if it's never spoken, right? You might recall Luther talked about that. He said, I didn't do anything. All I did was teach and preach. And then when I was asleep, the word that I had spoken overthrew governments and overthrew the papacy. Paul went there, and let's face it, the purpose of persecution when it comes to the Christian is to get you to hesitate, right? We have an adversary, our adversary, the devil. If he can't shut your mouth permanently, the reason that we see so much persecution, the reason Jesus Christ told his disciples ahead of time, you're going to be persecuted, is not because of the fact that we go somewhere on a Sunday morning that other people don't go to. It's not because of our morality or our dress. It's because of the gospel. Because that's the only thing that's a threat in this world to our adversary, the devil, is the living and powerful word of God. So he will do whatever he can to cause you and I, if not to stop it completely, to just smooth it out a little bit. See? That's why Paul could say, he didn't stop us. Our entering in was not in vain. So Second Corinthians, please. Chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says of himself and Silas and Timothy, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." He says we are not like the many who corrupt the word of God. This word corrupt is an interesting word. It's only used once in the New Testament, and it's literally a word for what we would call a peddler. So how does that turn into corrupt? Well, it's in the popular language of the time, one thing peddlers would try to do was cheat you. Okay? You can think of maybe comparisons in our culture, you know. Not so much anymore. So if any of you are used car salesmen, don't be offended. Years ago, used car salesmen had a reputation. And if I called you a used car salesman, I would be implying by that, not that you sold cars necessarily, but that you were crooked, okay? Very similar example here in that especially the wine peddlers were known for watering down the wine that they sold. So it came to be a term for corrupting, for adulterating, for watering down. And he says, we're not like the many. The many water it down. The many adulterate it. The many soften the gospel. Why would I do that? Well, number one, in Paul's case, he could have done it out of fear, right? He could have done it. If he'd been intimidated enough, he could have watered it down just enough so people, it was a little more acceptable to people. But an acceptable gospel isn't a challenging gospel. An acceptable gospel doesn't cause you to repent. See. Another reason, of course, and I think the main reason in Corinth is that they were watering it down so they would get churches full of people. So that everyone would come to hear him. Because, you know, not everyone wants to hear the gospel unadulterated. Because it pierces hearts, right? Many people don't want their hearts. They want to hear about love. They want to hear about Jesus. And they, above all, they want to hear about you're fine just the way you are. And that's not the gospel, you see. But Paul speaks about the many. Water it down. And he said, we don't do that. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing as we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we faint not. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. What a remarkable thing to be able to say. At the end of the day, if they haven't believed, it's not on me. If they haven't believed, it's because they're blinded. You know, if I'm delivering a watered-down gospel, then I couldn't make that declaration. You know, if I'm smoothing off the rough parts of the gospel, I couldn't make that declaration. But if I'm giving you the full gospel, the true gospel, and you just don't want it, I can go home and say, well, I didn't enter in vain. See, because I did what God wanted me to do. You just didn't do what God would have you to do in response to it. And we'll get to that in a moment because, you know, that, of course, is the other side of how a church becomes a church, right? Let's go back to Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Let's read those first two verses again. Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you that it was not in vain. Even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but, and here's the key, folks, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God with trieth our hearts. What was it that enabled Paul to not be like the many? What was it that enabled Paul to not be intimidated, enabled him to not water it down? He tells us here in verse 4. Well, let me share it, okay? He tells us here in verse 4. I think all of you can relate to the bridge you're crossing when you decide, I'm not interested in pleasing people. I'm interested in pleasing God. And that's what he's speaking of here. And the reason is, he's put us in trust with the gospel. In the King James, the word allowed and the word trieth are forms of the same word, dokimazo. Most of your modern translations, for some reason, translate this word, Greek word dokimazo, in two different ways in just about every modern translation. But what it comes down to, in essence, you know, if the word approved is used or the word test is used, none of those are inaccurate. But the sense of it is, God looked at our hearts and he saw something that caused him to entrust us with his precious words. Okay. God Almighty looked at their hearts and he said, yeah, I can trust my word to you. Would that make you tremble? It would make you bold too, wouldn't it? That God Almighty, if I believe this is the word of God, and I believe there is an Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and gave these words, and he said, I can trust you with this. Would you want to live up to that trust? See? Well, he's entrusted it to each of us, folks. If you're born again of God's Spirit, if you're a Christian, he's entrusted his word to you. 2 Corinthians 5 says so, doesn't it? We need to remember what he's entrusted to us and how precious it is. And then, even if people don't like it, we'll present it accurately, precisely, boldly, lovingly, but boldly, and let the chips fall. Because our primary interest isn't pleasing people, it's pleasing God. What pleases God isn't when people are pleased. What pleases God is when people believe. And how can they if they don't get the full and true word of God, right? So Paul's entering in, I believe, was not in vain, because even though with all the persuasion to the contrary, still he came into Thessalonica with the word of God and with the power of God. But if you go to Thessalonica, Linda, and preach the word, does the church pop up automatically? No, no. It has to start with the word being preached, right? Let's look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 13 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, you see? It's never going to happen if someone doesn't share God's word. Well, I know there are the rare occasions, like there's a gentleman I've read about in China, a couple hundred years ago, who just somehow came across a scrap of the Gospel of Luke, I think it was, in Chinese, in Mandarin, And it was enough for him to get born again and begin casting spirits out of people. And that wouldn't be true for a lot of people. A scrap of the gospel wouldn't do that for many. And also, it's not what Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to do. Make copies and then send fragments around the world. It was preach the gospel, right? Preach the gospel. That's what he'd have us do as well, okay? That's, if we don't do that, we can't blame the lack of fruit on God or on people's unbelief, okay? If they don't have the chance to hear, how have they had the opportunity to believe, correct? Because, you know, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing. And hearing, or that which is heard, comes from the Word of God. I was taught years and years ago, and some of you were as well, thank God we don't believe this anymore, that faith was primarily something I work up within me. You know, that it's a positive thinking, it's an internal force, and I've got to get my faith up somehow. And if it doesn't come to pass, it's because I didn't have enough faith. Oh, faith is much simpler than that. Faith is simply a response to what God says, you see. I've used the example before. If I call Elizabeth up on the phone and say, she's, hello, this is Elizabeth, God bless you. And I'd say, do you believe me? Some of you might just out of fear say, yeah. But Elizabeth is made of stronger stuff than that. She would say, about what? Right? How can you answer that question if you don't know the information that you're being asked to believe? Believing anything starts with information. Why would believing God be any different? It's not. Faith comes from hearing. And how do they hear without a preacher? Very simple, isn't it? When I hear those words, I can be like Mary and say, be it unto me according to thy word. Then later Elizabeth said, blessed be she who believed. That's what it is. Or I can say, I don't want that. Okay, you had a chance to hear, and you made a choice regarding what you heard. That's what faith is. Thankfully, that's what happened when Paul went to Thessalonica. Let's go back to chapter 2. Verse 13 says, for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God that you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Okay. He thanks God that when they did hear those words, they recognized them as the word of God and they chose to believe them. That's the other side. Paul's entering in was not in vain, regardless, when he spoke those words. But obviously what God desires as fruit, as a result of those words, is that somebody believes them, right? What Jesus spoke about was people believing them, people receiving them. In Thessalonica, they did. Again, another way in which they're a model in that this happened the way God wants it to happen. Someone preaches the word, and someone believes the word. That's how it ought to happen. It won't always. Sometimes that person who goes in won't preach the word. They'll preach other stuff. Sometimes people will hear the word of God and not believe. In Thessalonica, it happened the way God wants it to. That's why in chapter 3, and we've had some discussion on these verses. This is what I believe to be the truth of it. In chapter 3, verse 4, he says, verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you would suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Our labor be in vain. Now, what was Paul's labor? I believe it's his entering in and his labor, two totally different things. His entering in was not in vain because he entered in and spoke the word of God. Then people believed it. And then the labor began. Have you read what he says in chapter 2 about how they were like a nursing mother caring for those new believers, but also like a father who wasn't afraid to reprove those believers. That's where the labor began, as well as the fact that he had to labor night and day in a physical job, in a fleshly job, in addition to taking care of those people. So I believe when he speaks about his entering in not being in vain, it's that was accomplished when they went in and spoke the word purely. Then people believed, and then the labor began. And so now, because of the persecution, Paul's in another place, wondering, was our labor in vain? Did this persecution cause them to cop out? Did this persecution cause them to stop living for the Lord Jesus Christ? That was his concern. But now, verse 6, when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, your believing and love, that you may have good remember, that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So I believe it's that simple. Paul entered in, spoke the word of God, even though the devil was doing everything he could to get him to not speak the word of God. So his entering in was not in vain. And then when people believed, Paul had some work to do. Silas had some work to do. Timothy had some work to do. And like the parable of the sower, you know, it speaks of those who spring up quickly, and then as soon as affliction comes, they were under quite a bit of affliction, and yet they didn't crumble. See, so Paul recognized our labor among them has borne fruit, and our labor among them is going to continue to bear fruit. It wasn't stolen from them by the affliction that came from our adversary, the devil. So two great things that make a church, and this is a model of both. You know, if you want a church in your town, let's say you live in I know you're from all over Central Ohio and other places. Let's say you want a church in your town. Yeah, pray about it. But, you know, a good start is open your mouth and open your mouth boldly, you know. And then as people believe that word, then the work begins. And the work can be glorious. And in this case, it wasn't in vain because they continued to grow as a church, right? Let's go back to chapter 2. Another way in which you could call him a model is in chapter 2. I love this. Verse 13 says, again, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. When you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. You also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. And it continues, but it speaks of them becoming an example in another way here. I love this proximity of verse 13 and 14 because I think is Sean here today? Yeah, here. Where are you, Sean? Was it you who brought up that point that as soon as light shows, darkness comes right on its tail? Yes. Yeah, I thought so. Because you have it right there in those two verses, right? You believe the word of God and then boom, affliction. That wherever the devil sees a light spring up, he's going to rush to put that light out. That was certainly true in Thessalonica. But they endured that affliction. See, you became followers of the churches of God, which were in Judea, are in Christ Jesus. That word followers is the word imitators. Okay? Now, the believers in Thessalonica didn't literally look at the churches. Judea was a long ways away. So, and they certainly had never heard of Judea until a few months before. So he's not speaking like you studied how the churches in Judea had. No, you became imitators of them in the sense that they believed and were persecuted. You believed and were persecuted. It's kind of like, welcome aboard. You know, you understand? In that way, they became imitators. Now, they were also imitators, perhaps in the way they endured that affliction. But the imitation he's speaking of here is just like you've all experienced it. That time you made a decision to really stand on God's word, what happened that week? Right? It happens. Oh, when you decided to go to family camp, what happened that week? That's not coincidence. And I'm not saying every time you make that decision, thank God. But often when we make real heart decisions to stand for God, to speak God's word, something immediately pops up. That's not a coincidence, I believe. And you can see it over and over again in the scriptures. It was certainly true in Thessalonica. And in that way, they became imitators of other churches who had believed, and persecution had quickly followed. Let's go back to chapter 1. For some of you, that won't involve turning a page. This was all introduction, by the way. In chapter 1, verse 8. We'll come back to this verse later, but for now, let's just read verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad, so we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There are three verbs here used of the believers in Thessalonica. The first one is turning. The next one is serving. And the last one is waiting. We're going to spend the rest of this morning and next week as well looking at these three things in detail, because that is a very significant way in which the church in Thessalonica serves as a model for you and me. Okay. I think most Christians would agree. Well, no, they wouldn't. They would agree that the Christian life starts with some kind of acknowledgement of God, depending on what their theology is. They would agree that the Christian life ends with some kind of waiting for Jesus before the tribulation, after the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, sometime in the future. Everything else is up for grabs in the minds of many. The Word of God clearly indicates three great things that sort of dominate the course of our lives from the time of the new birth to the time of Christ's return. And they're spelled out very clearly in God's word. And the church of Thessalonica stands as a model of those three things, as you'll see when we proceed in the scriptures a little bit. I should mention, verse 3, many have tied the three actions of verses 9 and 10 back into verse 3. And I think it's valid where it says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Would turning to God from idols be a work of faith? Yeah. Would service to God be a labor of love? It better be, or it's not service to God, correct? And certainly waiting for Christ is our hope, right? So those are the three things we're going to begin to examine. First one is, let's just deal with the first part of the first one. You turn to God, it says. You turned to God. In order for them to turn to God, as we've seen, something was needed first, right? And what was that? Oh, all kinds of answers. Yeah, the word preached, right? How could they know, like when Paul in Acts 17 goes into Athens and says, you don't know what you worship. They had an altar to the unknown God. And he said, but now I'm here to tell you who the true God is, and now you are accountable. But up to that point, they were ignorant. So to turn to God, I have to know who he is. To know who he is, somebody has to tell me according to God's word. One great truth is, this word of God is such a demonstration of God's grace, because Here's the God who created the heavens and the earth. Here's mankind who turned away from him, right? Is he obliged to do anything now? No. How would we turn to God if he had not done something? How would we be able to turn to God if he hadn't chosen to give his word? Oh, do you understand what an act of grace that is? And it's important to understand because it's in the very nature of God that God wants us to move, but he always moves first. Okay. Remember the record of Moses being called? Moses didn't go out on the hilltop one day and say, okay, God, I'm ready. Come meet me. No, he saw a bush, right? Only the bush was doing something extraordinary. It was on fire and it wasn't burning up. And what did he do? He just turned to look at a little thing like that. He just turned to look at it. And then God spoke, and then Moses responded. And then God spoke, and Moses responded. That's the way God works. That's the way he works with you and me as well. Okay. Embarrassed to say, oftentimes in my life, if nothing's happening, it's because it's my move. You know? God doesn't move three times and then say, okay, you move three times. He'll move, you move. He'll move, you move. As long as I move in response to God's move, I'll continue to grow. He'll continue to take me. Sometimes God's move is simply, I come in on a Sunday morning and I hear something from his word for the first time or the 100th time. And I realize, oh, I need to do that. Okay, well, God just moved. Now, what am I going to do? Again, in the case of Thessalonica, when they heard those words, they turned to God. Now, you could say that that was their work of faith. They heard the gospel and they got born again. That's true, but I think when he speaks of their work of faith, it goes beyond that because God doesn't stop moving. You know, when you're born again, God doesn't say, good, whew, job done, move on to the next person. No, he gives you more, right? And he gives you more, and he gives you more. In the case of the believers in Thessalonica, when we saw that, I'm getting ahead of myself, hang on. I believe when it speaks of their work of faith, it's their continued work of faith. It's their continued turning to God. You know, for anyone here who's a Christian, you became a Christian by first turning to God via his word. And then he calls on you to continue turning to him. You may choose to do that. You may choose to not do that. In Thessalonica, they did continue to turn to God. So I believe when it speaks of their work of faith, yes, it is their getting born again, but it's their continuing to believe God's word beyond that in response to God. As a side note, in the Old Testament, you could read of men and women who turned to God. You could also read of people who turned to God and then turned back to idols. And they're lost, right? Thankfully, because of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, once you turn to God from idols, you can't turn back to idols. You're the property of one God forever, okay? You may be a bad servant, but you're a servant of God, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And that's a wonderful thing because we read about what happens to those before Christ accomplished what he came to accomplish. If they turned to God and turned back, it was not good. It wouldn't be good for us either, but the consequences aren't eternal. Nevertheless, why not continue turning to God? You know, in Timothy we read of those who, when they hear the word of God, are going to turn their ears away and turn back to fables. We can do that still. You know, that's why, you know, people tell me, well, I know this guy who was a Christian and now he's just living for the devil. Okay, but he's still the property of God if God's word is correct. You know, that doesn't sound fair. No, it doesn't. But you know, the fact that I'm still God's property isn't fair either. The fact that you're still God's property is not fair either. So I'm glad it's grace and not fairness. You know, I'm glad it's love and not fairness. Some of you parents are familiar with that wine. That's not fair. Because one child needs more love right now. Next week, the other child might need more love. But the one who's not getting it, that's not fair. It's an opportunity for us to teach them about God's love and God's grace, which is not fair at all, thank God. Okay? So thank God in our day and time, let's not turn. When God speaks by his word or by his spirit, let's keep turning. However, even if you do, and more importantly, some of you have friends or family that have turned their ears back, it's a delight to know, and we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, that even though they have done that, when the Lord returns, because they belong to him, because of the price Christ paid, they're going to be going with us and with him to forever be with the Lord. And I'm very thankful for that. The word of God speaks about us being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Okay? It's a Holy Spirit of promise because it promises something to come. And it's sealed. We're sealed with it. Okay? Once something is sealed, if God seals it, you're not going to break that seal, right? If I seal it, you might. If God seals it, you're not going to break that seal. And so thankfully, if you and I do turn completely back to idols, we haven't really. We're just servants of the true God who are now serving the enemy again, but we belong to him still. I'm thankful for that, but I'd rather be like the believers in Thessalonica and just keep turning towards him because he will always respond. God moves first. If I move, he'll come back. If I move, he'll come back, and he'll never stop doing that. Some of you have proven that for 50 years or more. Some of you thought God stopped when you were 40. Okay, God bless you. But some of us have in this room have seen that as long as we keep turning to God, he's got more. He's got more. He's got more. He's got more. Now I'll show you in verse 5 of chapter 1. Again, we read this, but we'll see what follows. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers, that's that word imitators again, imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Ghost. So you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God were to spread abroad so that you need not to speak anything. Okay, here it says they were examples to all of Macedonia and Achaia. That's basically what we would call modern Greece. Okay? They were examples to them in what way? It says one thing that spread. No. Their faith. Thank you. If we read what the scriptures say, it says in this case, their faith was spread all over. Everybody all over Macedonia and Achaia was talking about their faith, which is another reason I think that their turning to God continued. You know, some people in the town got born again, that's not monumental enough to spread over all of Macedonia and Achaia. But this group of people who heard and then believed and then continued to believe, he said, it became an example for all these other churches. See, so that's another reason why I believe when it speaks about him thanking God for their work of faith, for their turning to God, that it, yes, it began with the new birth, but then it continued. It continued. And by the way, for those of you who are leaders, worth pointing out here, it says you became followers of us and of the Lord. I think sometimes as leaders, we shy away from that. Oh, don't copy me. And I think for many of us, we shy away from it because we've seen it abused. You know, I've seen weak-willed Christians who take on the habits of the people who lead them, start dressing like them, start talking with them, start conducting their lives like they do. That's not what this is talking about here, okay? It's talking about you as a leader. You're an example of the Christian life. You know, people come in your home and They've just gotten born again. They don't really know who their Father is yet. They don't really know who their Lord is yet. But they can see you, and they see something in you. It's okay for them to follow that for a while. Okay? But he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Okay? If I'm following the Lord, then it's okay for you to follow me. Because I know who I'm following. And I also know that I'm only letting you follow me long enough till you learn how to follow the Lord yourself, right? Like he said, make disciples of all nations. That doesn't happen in an instant. The new birth does. Disciples don't happen in an instant, okay? So when is the time to tell you stop following me and follow the Lord? If I'm doing it right, you'll know, you know? If not, look at Ephesians 4 sometime where it talks about equipping the saints till they can do the work of their ministry and take their place in the body of Christ. Now, I know it's speaking that specifically of five initiating ministries, but it's something we all can do. We equip each other with the Word of God. So if you're a leader in particular, even if you're not, if somebody just sees something in you and wants to follow you, that's okay, as long as you know where you're leading them. You see? Speaking for myself, I've told you before what drew me to the Word of God was I was one of those people who wanted to understand, okay, not just the what, but the why. And the Word of God, the little bit I knew of it, it explained the why in a way I hadn't heard before. But, you know, I didn't seek out the Word of God till I saw somebody who I really believed it was living in. I had Christians all around me, and I didn't ask them because I didn't see anything in their lives. See? So there's something to being an example in your life, and if people see that and suddenly, Maria, you look over your shoulder, there's three people following you, that's okay. As long as you know where you're leading them, right? Other than, like, not like the Pharisees where Jesus Christ talked with the blind, leading the blind, and they all end up in the ditch. You may be leading the blind, but you've got eyes. If you keep them open, that's okay. That's what they did in Thessalonica, and there's nothing wrong with that. As long as the person who they're following is honest and leading in the right direction. One final thing about this turning, you'll note it says they turned not just to God, right? How else did they turn? From idols. Well, that doesn't apply to us. We don't have those statues in our backyard. If that's my thinking, you're going to get some schooling this morning, because if you consider what idolatry truly is, no matter who you are, you put your trust in something. No matter who you are, you follow something. No matter who you are, you serve something. If that something is not God, you know what it is? An idol. Doesn't have to be a statue. Let's look at Colossians 3, please. Right before Thessalonians is Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is, I know, what's covetousness? It's wanting stuff, right? It's wanting stuff. If God has supplied all my need in Christ and I'm still wanting stuff, where am I going to get that stuff I'm still wanting? If God's given me everything I need in Christ, but I decide the grass is greener over there, I'm going to have to turn somewhere other than God, right? That which I turn to other than God is an idol. Doesn't have to be a statue, okay? Really, Adam set the pattern for covetousness, right? He had everything he needed in the garden. Eve had everything she needed. They had each other. They had a God who loved them and took care of them, and they heard a voice that said, you know, grass is a little greener outside of the garden. Was it? No. That, in that way, covetousness really comes down to covetousness. Why would I, if I have a God who loves me and supplies all my need, why would I reach out to some other source? Because I think there's more to be had, and I want what there is to be had. And that amounts to idolatry. Pretty simple, isn't it? Let's go to Ezekiel, please. We're almost done for the morning. Let's go to Ezekiel. Chapter 14. Verse 3 says, Son of Man, Ezekiel 14, verse 3, says, Son of Man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? He speaks about idols in the heart. Idols in the heart. Is this speaking about the physical heart? No. No. So it's not speaking of physical idols either, right? They don't have to be physical. But when it comes right down to it, when I'm up against the wall, where do I look? I look to God, or I look somewhere else. That somewhere else is an idol. That somewhere else is idolatry. And if God is everything he says he is and has done for me everything he said he's done, especially in Christ, then why would I look elsewhere except because I've given heed to thoughts of covetousness that serve me no good? You know, what actually happens, I love this. When he speaks about those who have idols in their hearts, and will I be inquired of them? In other words, am I going to answer them? Therefore speak unto them and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart, puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Some of the commentaries on this say what God means by this is, I'm going to give them devilish answers. Okay. You know, because if they come to me and they worship idols, I'm going to give them devilish answers. I think what he's speaking of here is, if I'm going to answer them according to the idols, what does the Word of God tell us about idols? Okay, hold that thought. I'll ask the question in a minute. Turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Some of you know this one well. I love this psalm. We can start in verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where's their God? Our God's in the heavens. He's done whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but guess what? They can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses even, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they can't walk. Neither speak they through their throat. And here it is. Look at this. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. You become like the thing that you trust. Now, these idols, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, mouths that don't speak, what kind of answer is it going to give you? Nothing. So when God says, I'm going to answer them just the way their idols answer him, I believe he's saying, they've chosen their God. So let them go to their God who's going to give them no answer. You understand? So this is what every Christian in some way, shape, or form turned from when we turn unto God. We turn from an idol of some sort when we turn unto God. Back in Thessalonians to close out. Chapter 1 again. Verse 1 again speaks about turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Serve the living and true God. This God that we've turned to is living. Idols are not living. This God we turn to is true. Idols are false. Do you believe that your God is living? Even Christians, I would ask you that question. Do you truly believe that your God is living? I'd refer you to Josh's teaching 2 weeks ago and Kathy's teaching last week, which speak about how living and active God wants to be in the lives of his people. He has a hard time doing that if we don't really believe he's living. And I don't mean answering a test question. I think if I gave you a test, is God living, you would all put yes. At least all of you who are regularly a part of this church would put yes. But in my day-to-day thinking, have I embraced that? I rejoice to know that I have a living God who is always there to take up my burdens. He's always there to heal my diseases. He's always there to carry me. Can your idol do that? You know, does the stock market care for you? Do your politics love you? Do your mighty physical and mental abilities still never let you down? A living God doesn't. If your God doesn't care for you, love you, and be 100% faithful, you might consider turning to the true God, the God of the Bible. And Christians, we might consider continuing to turn to him day by day and doing it more often in response to his word. And when we turn to him and really see the God that he is, I contend that you don't have to be forced to serve him. You don't have to be guilted into serving him. You're going to embrace serving a God like that. You're going to love serving. You're going to be humbled by the opportunity to serve a God like that. And next week we'll continue in this topic and learn more about what it is to serve a living and true God. Okay, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Man, oh man, I wish more people read it and believed it. Because what you've laid out for us is so simple and yet so profound. And people get so confused regarding steps and programs and duties. And you've told us what you would have us do and what you would have us believe. I pray that more of us here and around the world do so, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.